Because this is his word. And that he has magnified, I didn't say this, he said this, he's magnified his word above his name. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the name of God's pretty high. I think it's pretty holy. I think it's pretty lifted up. And I think when people use the name of Jesus Christ as a cuss word, I think God gets angry. I think when they use God and say, oh my God, and as an expression to foolishly express themselves because they're not educated enough to say anything differently, I think God in heaven gets offended by his name being used that way. The Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And yet the Bible says, as high as his name is, his word has been lifted up above that. Now, how can folks say it doesn't matter what Bible you use? How can they say it doesn't matter if you have Acts 8:37 or if that verse has been taken out? How can they say it doesn't matter if it says the Father, the Word, and the Blood, and these three are one? It doesn't matter if that verse is in there or not. How can that matter if he's exalted his word above his very name? You can't over-exalt the Bible. Everything you know about God, you got from that book right there. You didn't get from Schaefer or Ruckman or Larkin, or you didn't get what you know from the Bible. You got it where they got it, right here. And so if everything we know about God comes from here, not from Betty Hinn, we know it comes from here, then that book's got to be pretty special. And God said he's exalted it. And so David says, I'm going to worship God. It involves the temple. It involves the truth, loving kindness and truth. And it involves the word of God. Those three things. That's what encompasses worship of God. Not circus theatrics. Not a rock and roll atmosphere. But a sincere teaching and receiving of the word of God, of loving kindness and truth. David said, I have gladness in verse 1 and 2. Then look, if you would, second of all, verse number 3. Five elements of praise. First of all, there was gladness. Second of all, there's grace. Verse number 3. Grace. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. I want you to look at that verse and see what it is that David is praising God for his grace. Notice he said, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me. Now, you know what you and I want to put in next? And took away my problem. But that's not what David says. He said, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. There's something missing there in modern day theology. The TV preachers and all them will tell you that if you give everything to God and you're right with God, you won't have any health issues. You won't have financial problems. But David's saying, when I prayed to God and asked him for help, he didn't take away the problem. He gave strength to my soul. When you ask for God's help, don't ask him to take away the problem, because that might not be his will. His grace in your... This is what causes you to grow. Getting saved and getting up on your feet and then having God eliminate all troubles and trials and all problems in life and putting you on easy street to the day you die, you wouldn't know how to trust God. You wouldn't know how to increase your faith. And so God allows troubles, as David said in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, God allows those troubles because it's in those troubles that our faith develops and grows. Keep your place here and look, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians. And I know you're going to be familiar with this. This is just an example too obvious to pass up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're talking about David, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. Would you give him that? One of the greatest men in the Old Testament. And yet he's saying, when I prayed, when I was in my troubles and I prayed, you strengthened me in my soul. He didn't say you took my problems away. You defeated my enemies. You made everything at peace. He said, when I prayed, you strengthened me. Notice the greatest man in the New Testament, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice what he says in verse number 7. And I know most of you are familiar with this. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Paul was given the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, the book of Philemon. God was spoken to by God. Paul was spoken to all the time in giving all these revelations. And he said, unless I should get puffed up and say, "Look at me, God's speaking to me." He said, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I kind of think it was very poor eyesight. I think he told God, "God, how much more I could do for you? I write letters, I write epistles, how much more I could do for you if I could see good?" He said to the Philippians, I think he said, "If you would have, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." I believe Paul had eye trouble, but I don't know that for sure. Someone else has said that Paul suffered of epilepsy. Now, I don't find anything in the Bible that indicates that, but he had some kind of trouble that he said that he went to God and said, "God, would you please take this away?" Verse number 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." God, take it away. The Apostle Paul is praying, a man that's so close to God. And three different times he said, "God, I could serve you better without this handicap. I could serve you better without this physical ailment, whatever this problem is." And verse number 9, Paul says that God said to him, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Why doesn't God take that trial away? Because it's conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. The same reason he didn't take the cup of the cross away from his son. The same reason he didn't take away the spitting and the beating and the mocking and the ridicule from his own son. He allows you and I to go through the trials because the Bible says, "Then are we strong." And David, writing in Psalm 138 and verse 3, said, "In the day when I cried, you answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul." The time of trial, God might not take away your trouble, your trial. He might. But in the meantime, he'll give you strength. That's his grace. Verse 4 and 5 then, back in Psalm 138, we talked about gladness in verse 1 and 2, grace in verse 3. Verse 4 and 5 talk about glory. Notice the end of verse 5. "For great is the glory of the Lord." Verse 4 and 5 talk about glory. David here turns from praise in verse 1 to 3 to prophecy. He says in verse 4, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." I'm looking forward to that prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 4 and 5. Hasn't happened yet. Where all the leaders of all the nations of the world, the United Nations, gets together and they open not just in prayer, they open in songs of praise to God. Now, would to God that would happen today, that Hillary Rodham Clinton and the Secretary of State would meet with Ahmadinejad and all those foreign names with too many vowels in their names. All those guys would get together and they would start by singing a song of praise to the God of the Bible. And the Bible says in verse 4 and 5, that is going to happen one of these days. It's sure. You can put your money on it. Don't gamble, but you could put your money on it. And it's not going to happen progressively like some of the reformers think. It's not going to happen where, you know, the gospel just starts from the east and moves to the west and all the nations get converted, and all the rulers, the kings and the presidents and the patriarchs and all that all get converted in one day, the whole world. No, it's going to take a seismic event to get that to happen. That's not going to happen by man's own basic goodness. It's going to take some monumental event to get that happen, and I just happen to know what that monumental event is going to be, because the Bible tells us. It's not in this chapter. It's not written even in the book of Psalms per se, but the Bible tells us that a trump's going to sound, and the Lord's going to say, come up hither, and we're going to rise to meet him in the air, and then for 7 years he's going to pour his wrath out on this world and purge it and cleanse it, and then after 7 years he's going to come down and sit in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David and rule and reign for 1,000 years, and at that time verse 4 and 5 are going to come to take place. And it's guaranteed. And Brokaw isn't going to stop it. Whoever else, Wallace, whoever else is out there, they're not going to prevent it. And whether they agree with it and like it or not doesn't really matter. It's going to happen. That's David's prophecy. That's going to be the glory of God in the millennium. Verse 6 and 7. His gladness in verse 1 and 2, his grace in verse 3, his glory in verse 4 and 5, his government in verse 6 and 7. Now see, you'd think now I just used a four-letter word. His government. You know, that word even tastes bad in my mouth. Because all we're used to is human government. But that's not going to be a human government. That's going to be God ruling and reigning. In verse number 6 it says, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. There's a day coming where everything's going to be done in righteousness. Folks, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. We all admit our next election is the lesser of two evils. Everybody acknowledges that. And we struggle and we do the best we can under the terms of human government. But recognize that human government is just a reflection of a heavenly government. Where there's going to be a ruler and there's going to be princes that are going to rule and reign over this earth. I mean, it's all going to happen one of these days. And man, is it going to be different. And most of the people in the worldly government will have no part in that heavenly government. Because there's no corruption in that one. And no deceit in that one. And no bribes and no backhandedness. Everything is done in purity and honesty and righteousness. Folks, even you and I could have no part in that government. Were it not for the fact that we're going to receive glorified bodies when we depart this world. It's going to be a heavenly government. It's a fact in verse number 6. The Lord is high, but he has respect to the lowly. And the proud he knoweth afar off. Isn't it refreshing? Isn't it refreshing to hear of someone in the upper echelons of society, whether it's sports, politics, entertainment, whatever it might be, that is truly humble? They kind of stick out like a sore thumb in their realm and in their world, because most are so proud and egotistical and self-centered. And when one is truly humble, it's just like, where did this come from? What a rare sight. And it's sad to say that that is the way it is, but the Bible says that God has respect to the lowly. But it says, the proud he knoweth afar off. He can see him coming. Man, that fella is full of himself. God knows it from a mile away. Then look, if you would, at verse number 8. His gladness, his grace, his glory, his government. Verse number 8, growth. Growth. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And I go back to something I said at the beginning of our lesson tonight. There ought to be a difference in you, not just from 36 years ago when I got saved, but there ought to be difference from 5 years ago. Are you a different person than you were 5 years ago in your walk with God? If you're the same, something bad has happened, because we're supposed to be being perfected by God. He said in verse number 8, thou wilt not forsake the works of thine own hands. Folks, you and I have not arrived. When I first got saved, I had some bigger issues to take care of. Language problems, bad habits, things that were a little more obvious. And when I first got saved, I had to deal with this one. And I thought when I dealt with the one, I thought, oh, great. I took care of that sin. Everything's fine now. And the Lord said, all right, let's work on this one. And when I first got saved, they were pretty obvious sins. But you know, after you take care of those outward ones and bump them off, the more you do that, the more God just keeps saying, it's a never-ending battle. And you take care of this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And every time you do and sit back on your laurels and say, all right, God, now I've arrived, now this is it. God says, all right, let's deal with this one. It might be bad thoughts. It might be deceitfulness. It might be, it's not going to be something big, because you and I have been saved for a while, took care of the big things. But there's always going to be something. Because if you do reach that point where all the sins are taken care of and God doesn't need to work on you anymore, He'll kill you. There's your goal. There's your motivation. Because the Bible says He's going to work on you until the day of Jesus Christ. Keep your place there and look over at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We have not arrived, we have not attained. There are some out there, some churches and denominations that erroneously teach that you can attain sinless perfection. That you can get to the point in your life where you don't sin anymore. The Bible says in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. And so when one of these sinless perfection people says, I haven't sinned in 20 years, you can say, well, you just lied right there. Because the Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. And that was written to Christians, 1 John. That wasn't written to lost people. So when I got saved, I got them all forgiven. Yeah, they're forgiven, but they're still being committed. Anybody that says they went through this day without sinning one time, your spiritual perception is very poor. You don't recognize sin. Oh, well, I mean, I didn't murder anybody today. Well, good for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. That started the day you got saved. He began a good work in you the day you got saved. The day before you got saved, he wasn't working in you. The day before you got saved, you were of your father the devil. God said, hands off. But when the Spirit of God worked on you, and you came to trust Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ came and lived inside of you, and he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 36 years ago, Jesus Christ came into my heart and life. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. I don't always honor him and please him and glorify him. Sometimes he is saddened by things that I do or think or say or hear. Or see. But he said, he that hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, I think it was, that gave us the illustration of the potter and the clay. That the potter sits down with the clay and he begins to mold it and make it and shape it and form it and has to get all the rough edges off it and get the lumps out of it. That's you and me. That's what God is doing with our life. And we ought to be able to see what he's doing in our life in that regard. If we're living Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday to Thursday to Friday to Saturday to Sunday from January to February to March to April to 2010 to 11 to 12, and we're just going through life and not seeing God working in there, something's wrong. Because he that hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to take some lumps out of the clay. He's going to mold it and work on the imperfections. And we need to be willing to allow him to do that. Too many times Christians have done this. I'm saved. I've learned the Bible. I know the basics. That's as far as I'm going. Don't talk to me about this. Don't tell me there's anything wrong with that. Don't worry about these other things. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I love God. But that's as far as it's going to go. Now, they don't say it like that, but in their heart, that's the way it is. But God says, no, I want to work till the day you die. I want to keep working in there for the rest of your life. Don't stop me. Don't retire from me working in your life. Don't build a wall and say, God, that's as far as you go. David, back in verse number 8, said, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Do you want God to perfect your life? You want Him to perfect your testimony? Then you have to allow Him to work in your life. And that's what produces growth. A lot of Christians aren't growing. They're not growing. Because they're not following the pattern that's here in Psalm 138. There's no gladness, no grace, no glory. They have not submitted to God's government. There's no growth in their life because they've just said, okay, I'm saved, I'm happy, I'll go to church when I feel like it, and I'll read the Bible every once in a while, and I'll turn off my worldly music and maybe listen to some godly music every once in a while or something, and they just put up a wall and say, God, that's it. That's as far as I'm willing to go. And there's no growth. David said, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.